Well, g'day everyone, good to see you again. I begin every talk with a question to get you to talk to the person next to you, and feel free to stretch your legs. Not a toilet break, just feel free, stretch your legs, stretch it out a bit if you want to. You don't have to. Here's the question I want you to chat about. What is success in life? You've got a time machine, you can go to your funeral, people are speaking. What do you want them to say? What do you want to have done? What is a successful life? Take 1 minute, chat to the person next to you. You can go to the toilet if you want. I'm not going to stop you, okay? Do what you want. The older that I get in life, the more persuaded I am that in order to answer that question correctly, the most important thing that we need is clarity. In other words, that we're able to see clearly what's what to understand the lay of the land. I've read an illustration about this that can explain it a bit easier. There's a story of a professor in America who's talking to a class, you know, university class, and he takes out a big jar and he puts it on the desk, and then he takes out some big rocks and he fills up the jar with the rocks. And he says to the class, is this jar full? And they're like, yes. And he goes, no. So then he gets out another smaller jar full of pebbles and he pours the pebbles in, shakes it around. Is this full? They're like, yeah. And he's like, no, it's not. Gets some sand out, pours the sand on. Is it full? At that point, they've cottoned on. They're Americans, they got there. And they're like, no, sorry if you're American. And they're like, no. And he's like, you're right. Got out a glass of water, poured it in. Then swished it around. Is it full? Yes. Then he asked the question, what is the point of this illustration? And someone in the front row put their hand up and they said, the point is that no matter how busy you are, you can always do more. And he said, no. Here's the point. If you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never fit them in. When it comes to our lives, if we're not utterly clear on what matters most, things that do not matter most will fill up our lives, our time, our energies, our ambitions, our activities. And before too long, we'll find ourselves drifting this way and that way, chasing any number of gratifications and satisfactions, looking for happiness in places that actually we know deep down, if we were asked, don't matter at all. And so you see, my friends, it's utterly critical for us, no matter what age or stage you are, by the way, I don't think you can be too old to do this exercise or too young, to know for certain what rocks matter. What is it that I really want to achieve in life? Because if you don't get that, if you don't have that with crystal clarity, you just won't get there. We're not built that way. We'll drift. So let me ask you two questions. If someone was to observe your life right now without your knowledge, what would they say your big rocks are? Your priorities? What are the things that you pour your efforts and energies into that you value above all other things? What are they really? Question two, what does God want them to be? Well, the good news for us is that, well, there's two bits of good news. The good news for us is that if you find yourself realizing there's a difference between the answer to question one and question two, welcome. We are instinctively, even as born-again believers, still sinful, and the enemy is still at work, and we find ourselves drifting this way and that, it's a very normal thing to happen. And one of the most glorious things of the church, the gathered people of God, is our ability that God gives us to encourage each other and point each other. The word rebuke is overused. That's an angry-sounding word. We don't mean that. Just that we're able to help one another grab hold of what matters in life. It's very, very helpful. So if you're in that position, don't sweat it too much yet. It's denying that it's a problem. That's the problem. But the better news than that is that we don't need to wonder about the second answer. The second question was, if you remember, what does God say your big rock should be? If your Bibles are in front of you, and I hope they are, then Romans 1, verse 16 is a perfect picture articulation of what matters most to God. You see, God has got very clearly explained to us that it's not a whole series of rocks we need to worry about. There's one above all other things. And if you've been with us this weekend, you'll already know the answer. Shh. But if you haven't, Romans 1:16. Let me read it out for you again. For I am not ashamed of the... Let's say it together. Oi, why not? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans around 30 or so years after Jesus walked and then ascended to heaven to a church he'd never visited and yet was eager to visit, and indeed he would one day, and tradition dictates that that's where he was executed, he has one big thing in mind in his letter to the Romans. And actually, thankfully, it's a universal truth that goes to all Christians everywhere. What matters most in life is what happens next. That you are built for eternity. This world is not your home. It's nobody's home. This is not the destination. It's preparation for the destination. Stop living and building your treasure and kingdom here. It'll all rust and fade. Your great-grandchildren won't even know your name. They won't know where you're buried. Invest in eternity. How do you do that? There's only one way. What matters most in life, the big rock, is the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus died and rose from the dead. He is Lord of all. The consequences of which are God is gathering all people everywhere under his kingdom and kingship, and that God saves people. And that's what we've been looking at this weekend. The question is for us though, and I want to say it's a question for every group of people here, and there's only two groups, so it's easy. The question is for you, if you are a Christian, or if you're actually not a Christian, not yet a Christian, what does that look like to live a life with the gospel at the center, and why would I bother? If God is inviting me into his family, or if I am a member of his family, is it worth it? And I want to say that's a pertinent question for non-Christians as you consider the realities of following Jesus. It's a wise question to consider. Is this something I actually want to do? And then we're going to look at that. But I want to say it's especially pertinent, isn't it, dear brethren, for Christians, because the Christian life is suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he talks about his life, he defines it as the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the chief priests, elders, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. What is the whole picture of his life? Suffering. Hope, but suffering. Then he says, anyone who would follow me must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me, who would be my disciple. So what's the Christian life? Suffering. Death. Hope. You may find yourself this very morning in the middle of a spiritual dryness, a distance feeling from God. In fact, that you're going through the motions and you have been there for years. It may be that you're in the middle of a period of intense, acute suffering. And by the way, suffering is not a competition, you know. One of the hard things we do is we compare ourselves with others and our problems, and we go, well, I shouldn't feel too bad because they've had it worse than me. That's not how it works. And it may be that you're in the midst of a time of acute pain. And in the midst of that acute pain, you're saying, hold on a moment, I'm a Christian. What are you doing? Why? Where are you? Have you had that long night of the soul? It's all stripped away and think, why am I even bothering? And if you're not a Christian yet, let me tell you, Jesus, he invites people to be his disciples by saying, come follow me and die. So why would you? What's it all about? Well, to answer those questions, what we're going to do is look at what is, for me personally, my favorite passage in the Bible, Romans 5. It's my favorite passage for a bunch of reasons. Chief of all, it was the passage that was read to me the day I became a Christian. The verses, verse 6 to 8, were the verses that converted me. So I've got a real personal attack. I love this passage. But I want to say it's a wonderful passage for us, because what it details joyfully, amazingly, is that the Christian life, whilst being the hardest, most suffering-filled version of life in many respects that you can live, because you're not just a sinner, you're aware of it, you're suffering with it, you're struggling against it, is also a life defined by, and it says it three times, defined by joy. Now have a look at it there in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, and that's the passage we'll spend most of our time studying this morning. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Verse 11, we rejoice in God. The promise for all Christian people is that God wants you to be joyful. Now listen, joy is not happiness. Happiness is a mood and emotion. When New South Wales, just being from New South Wales, I'm happy, you know? I'll just leave that there. I think we won the Sheffield Shield a few years ago. I don't know. Anyway, happiness, but it comes and goes, doesn't it? You can win the lotto, then you stub your toe. You're like, why? That's what we're like. But joy is not an emotion. It's a setting of the heart. It's not fickle. It's not feeble. It doesn't bend or break. It's not Pollyanna, woo, everything's terrific. No, it's not like that. But it's a deep, content, long-term setting of the heart. Not a feeling, but a setting. And you see here, my dear friends, that's what Romans offers to us. That's what the Word of God is promising for you today. A joy that is not circumstantial. A joy that oversees, that overcomes circumstance. A joy that is not a victim of what you're going through, but joy which is the paradigm through which you view what you're going through. So this morning, as we close the conference, but gather together as God's people, my prayer this week and last night and this morning has been for you, if you're a Christian, that if you trust in God, if you are a child of God, that these truths will feel as fresh to you today as they did the first time you ever heard them. Like oxygen in your lungs, that fuel in your tank to actually grab hold of the mission God has for you in life and run ahead with it. But also, if you're not sure where you're at with God, if you know you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you are, here it is. My prayer has been that you will become a Christian today. So let me just flag something for you. At the end of this talk, I'm going to pray that you would put your trust in Jesus and give you the opportunity to do that for yourself. No one could force you to do that. Mamma mia, you couldn't if you tried. It's between you and God. But if that's you, well, I want you to know that you're not here by accident. You may feel that you're here because you've been obliged or manipulated or you've got to come or maybe you've turned up for whatever reason. But the Bible's clear, there is no accident. You may be an accident to your parents. You're not an accident to God, okay? And He has chosen and dictated the terms of your life. He's determined for you to be here today. And I believe when the gospel is preached, it does its work always. And so is today the day you're going to become a Christian? Oh, I can't think of a better day. But we've got to make sure we know what it's about first. So, chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, all I want to do is point out three things. What I want to do is I want to point out three gifts that being a Christian gives you. So we have joy, the permanent setting of the heart. But what does that come from and produce in us? How can we be joyful regardless? Well, the answer to that is three gospel gifts that produce it. Let me get straight to it. Look at verse 1. Straight to it, I say after 15 minutes already. Dead set. I'm terrible at this. You're very lucky though, by the way. I've got a very sore jaw at the moment. I actually had locked jaw last week. I was at a youth camp. Okay? And I've never had it before, but my jaw stuck. So I preached like Steady Eddie. It's like, he was a comedian. Don't worry about it. And I could barely talk. Then I got home and my wife had lost her voice. We had the most blissful weekend of our marriage life forever. The kids were like, this is amazing. I was like, So you're lucky. This is me. I'm toning it down. Verse 1, have a look at it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say that together. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an astonishing claim. That is one that we very easily overlook. Because of Jesus, we're told, we have been not only justified by faith, through what Jesus has done, but one of the consequences of that is peace with God. Now, that might strike you as a little bit strange. Because if you have peace with someone, if you're told you now have peace with someone, what does it mean about what you had before? Conflict. Now, most people I know don't think they're at war with God. At best, I would reckon most Aussies that I know would assume it's kind of neutral. I don't bother God. He doesn't bother me. We'll sort it out later. But I want to offer that ignoring someone is actually one of the clearest ways of rejection, isn't it? What's the opposite of love? Well, how do you hate someone? Ignore them. Has that happened to you in your life before? You ever been treated like you just do not matter? Like you're invisible? Like your opinion is worthless? It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? But the Bible's clear, that's how we've treated God. That's what sin is. No God, not what you say, what I say. And the result of that is we become God's enemies. And I want to be very clear on something for a moment. We don't become God's enemies because he has a vendetta against us. Like, oh. We become enemies because we turn our backs on him. We declare war on him. But now through Jesus, we learn in verse 1, what? We don't hope for peace. We don't work to earn peace. We've been given peace fully and completely. And to understand why that's such a profound truth, you need to understand what kind of peace we have. You see, there's two different types of peace in the world. There's ceasefire peace and there's love peace. In the Second World War, and for every female, I apologize. I can't stop thinking about the Second World War or the Roman Empire. I love it. Okay? Now, the Second World War, when that ended in Germany, it was a really, really obviously frantic, crazy time. But what happened was Germany, as many of you will remember, was divided into two. And the two powerful allies of the Second World War got the spoils and got ownership over both areas. So West Germany was given to the Americans and the British, really the Americans. But East Germany was given to the Soviet Union. And you remember the Berlin Wall? So the Berlin Wall was dividing both. Now, this was the end of the war and peace was declared. But the peace that was in East Germany was very different to the peace that was in West Germany. What was the peace in East Germany? It was ceasefire. We're not going to kill you, but we're watching. We'll wait. We'll see. You need to pay back what you've done. But astonishingly and remarkably and beautifully, in West Germany, is one of the most incredible things in history, is that the Americans and the Allies, they approached the West Germans, previously Nazis, very different. They didn't approach them with ceasefire peace. They approached them with, now check this word, you know it, but understand it, with shalom peace. You've heard that word, shalom? Of course, shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And it's a very, very different peace to ceasefire peace. It's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of harmony, of friendship, of wholeness. Now, we saw the results of that over 50 years. Ceasefire peace, suspicion, oppression, tyranny. Friendship peace, reconciliation. Which one is on display for you and God? Oi, he don't have to do this. He doesn't have to do it this way. He could have forgiven us and still pushed us to the back shed. Sent us to live somewhere terrible, like Melbourne. It's always safe to say Melbourne. Like Chinchilla. I'm kidding. Instead, he brings us into his family. He reconciles with us relationally. He loves us. And that's what Romans 5 is telling us. The joy that you have is because the peace you have with God produces the peace of God. God takes up residence in our hearts. And you know for certain he has your back because he's the one who raised your back from the dead. He loves you. He knows you. He knows you by name. The good shepherd knows his sheep by name. That's number one. Number two, though, let me tell you, even better, I reckon. Look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Let's say that together. By faith into this grace by which we now stand. We have peace with God, but now we stand in grace. Now, grace is one of these words that is incredibly difficult for us to grasp hold of for a very simple reason. We don't experience it. It means generosity, the word, like, it means undeserved love. But the reason it's very difficult for us to understand the biblical concept of it is because we have no real idea or understanding of what it will actually look like. Let me try and illustrate it. Imagine that after this service this morning, you go home, and when you get home, you interrupt a burglar in your house. You see the broken window or door, or what? Do you even lock your doors around here? Oh, you must. And so you pull them open. There he is. He's in the room. He's in the house. Now, by right, what do you have the authority to do right now? Put your guns away. I'm saying call the cops, okay? Just, you could call the cops. Yeah? It's like being in Western Sydney. Guns away, call the police, okay? He's broken the law. He's intruded on your house. But I want you to imagine that instead of doing that, you rush in and you hug him. And you go, what have you got? You've missed all the valuables. And so you help him and you take him. And you go, you missed the hidden safe behind the wall. So you take him there. There's my grandmother's jewelry. Oh, you don't have enough bags. And you get bags up and help him pack this. Now you would never do that, would you? Why? Because what's he deserve? Punishment. He's hurt you. He's turned away from you. But then you say, hey, listen, not only am I giving you this stuff, give me your bank account details. Let's set up a regular transfer. All the time, till you're dead. Now, that'd be stupid, wouldn't it? Insane. But let's take it further. And forgive me for this. But imagine that instead of going home and interrupting a robber, you go home and interrupt the murderer. And he's murdered the people you love the most. And now imagine that you're not setting up a bank balance to help him out, but as the police come to arrest him, you stop them. And you put your own hands out and take the cuffs on his behalf. And then you turn to the rest of your family and you say, see this murderer? He's now me. I want him in our family, seated at his table, in the inheritance, in the house. Now that's beyond stupid, isn't it? It's unreal. My dear friends, that is not 1%. Not even 0.5% of the grace that we have in Jesus. We're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not just pretty good. We're rebels and rejects. We're people who've rejected God again and again and again. We've looked at him and said, no, no, no. There is nothing about us that is lovable. We're not like, God's not like, oh, you guys. That's not how we are. We've ignored him. At best, we've patronized him. But most of us act like he does not matter. He's invisible. All of us have done this. And yet, despite that, what do we learn here? And we saw it last night as well. Rather than giving us punishment, he takes the punishment we deserve and gives it to his son. We're given grace. And look how it's put. We stand in it. Do you see that we stand in it? That means grace is not given to us once as we enter into the kingdom and then we're sort of just, you just got to suck it up and see for the rest of our lives. No. It is an ongoing tidal wave of grace. We stand in it forever. God has promised to show you grace today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day. God, I've done it again. Done what again? Your sin is forgiven. Not just once, but continually throughout your life. So let's just have a break here for a moment. You're doing very well. Okay, much better than the conference crew. They were terrible. You guys are really, You guys are really sticking with it, but I'm going to give you an ad break, okay? So just stay with me for a moment. Let's just recap. We're promised joy as a Christian. How do we have this joy? The setting of the heart. Number one, we have peace with God. We are no longer at war with him, and as a result of that, we have the peace of God. His Holy Spirit lives within us and gives us the settled assurance of a relationship with him. Number two, we stand in grace. We've received God's undeserved love as he's given the punishment we deserve to his son, and we don't just have it once, we have it forever and ever. But there is a third gift on display here, and I want to offer that this third gift, it changes things. It moves things around, but we'll get there in a moment. I actually don't have a discussion question for you right now in this little ad break. I've run out of questions. So all I want you to do is turn and just chat to the person next to you about what do you make of what you've just heard? What do you think about it? And I'm going to give you a minute and stretch your legs, do whatever you want, and then we'll meet back and see this third promise. Thanks, guys. So we have peace, we have grace, and yet that's not all. There is a third promise here, and I'm persuaded this is the one which transforms our present reality, transforms our view of our present reality as much as anything. We see it on display again and again and again as the passage entails. Let me read from verse 2, the second half of, and follow along. We boast, or we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 9, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? My friends, what is the third gift that we've been given? It's hope. But this is a problem. Because that word is understood in the world and in our hearts in a particular way. It's become so normalized that it's lost its power for us. Hope just means the expectation of something positive in the future. And I want to say hope is like rocket fuel for the soul. It's the thing that can get you through difficult situations. Just the expectation that things will work out. Now, of course, our entire world is built on hope. One way or the other, you have hope at the very center of who you are, even in times of difficulty, that we hope there's something going to happen. Hope is a promise maker, and we've all fallen into the promise that hope gives us. It's built around one big promise, universally true, that there is a future version of us, a future version of you, you 2.0, where you've achieved the goals of your heart. You've done the things that you want. And as a result, your life is finally happy. You're finally good. No more stress, no more worries. You're doing what you want. And so as a result of that, we get to work. We strive to achieve, to accomplish, to attain. We believe that if I do this and do this and do this, then I will become that person in the future where things work out. And yet, what is the reality? Hope is not only a promise maker, it's a promise breaker. Why? Because it never, ever achieves what it sets out to deliver. And you know that for certain already. How do you know? Well, think of the last thing that you hoped for. Think of the last thing that you hoped for that you actually achieved. Did it help your happiness? Maybe, sure. How's it going for you right now? How long did it go for? See, whatever future version you desire for yourself, the reality is that future version will still be a sinner. And by the way, you'll still be surrounded by sinners. And so no matter what it is that we cling to, it never delivers. And yet the Christian faith has a completely different understanding of hope. You see, worldly hope is dead. Worldly hope takes and steals. It robs, destroys, and kills. But godly hope is living hope. It doesn't steal, it gives. It doesn't rob, it delivers. It doesn't kill, it breathes life. Why? Because the future version of yourself that it offers is real. There is a future version of yourself where there is no more pain and no more tears and no more scars and no more dot, dot, dot. And you know for certain that it's yours. Why? Because it's not built or achieved on anything that you accomplished, but rather hope does not put us into shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What does that mean? It means this, verse 6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The hope we have, my dear friends, is not built on us, but on him. Jesus Christ died for you. He went to the cross with your sin on his soul. He took the punishment you deserved so that by trusting in him, you could have life. The problem is that for some of you, and there are people here in this room, I know, I was one, like for many, many years, have heard this so many times, it just goes boom, 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 boom. Yep. Jesus died for my sins. Tick, got it. So let me try and illustrate this inadequately. There's no illustration that powerfully grabs the cross, but illustrate this in a different way. There's a story about a bus driver who worked in rural Queensland, and his job was taking juvenile delinquents from their youth prison to the courthouse, back and forth. He had one job, one journey, back, forth, back, forth, back, forth. It was out in the countryside. There was a nice drive, very, very simple, and the guy loved his job. The prisoners would be picked up, either taken from court to the prison or from the prison to the court. They'd go there, no trouble, be taken back and forth, back and forth. The driver enjoyed bantering with him, and it was all terrific. However, one day, things went terribly wrong. On the trip, he could sense in the bus that things were tense, things were different. He could see the prisoners weren't talking. They were just sort of whispering and making eyes with each other and so on. And the prison guard in the bus was also on high alert. He was armed and he was ready. He could sense something was going on. It was a wet day and rain was pouring down as the bus was going along this track and started to go up the highest hill on the journey, a really, really high hill. When suddenly at the peak of that hill, it went off. Some of the prisoners had slipped their cuffs, had got up and they rushed at the prison guard. And there was a fight, a pushing back and forth for the weapon. The weapon went off, went through the windscreen, Rain's pouring. There's a huge scuffle and fight as other prisoners start yelling and whooping and screaming. And the bus driver's there. He's holding the bus. When a car comes around the other side and hits the side of the bus, and the bus goes over the side of this hill and begins careering down the side of it at a huge, terrific pace. You can imagine the bus driver there with that big wheel, you know, he's trying to take control back of this bus, but thankfully, he was a local man, okay, and he knew that at the bottom of this hill, there was only two ways that you could go. To the left was a cliff face, and at the bottom of that cliff face was huge rocks, jagged rocks. If he took it there, everyone on board surely dies, but to the right was a cricket oval. Just one gateway entrance, but hundreds of metres. If he takes it in there, everyone lives. So the decision's simple. He starts manoeuvring the bus to go into the cricket field when he sees something that takes his breath away. He sees that at the gateway of this cricket oval is a young boy playing in the puddles in his gumboots, oblivious to what's going on. And now suddenly the decision is completely different. To the left, everyone on board dies, the boy lives. To the right, the boy will perish and die, but everyone on board lives. He makes his decision and turns it to the right, strikes the boy, killing him instantly, but brings the bus to a halt in the middle of this oval. Sometime later, the cops are there and they're putting that accident tape up around, and the parents of the prisoners start turning up to find their kids. You know, they're 15, 16-year-olds. And they're there and they're hugging them as much as they're allowed to, and blankets over them, and it's pouring with rain. And some of the parents then get up and they go over to the policeman. They go, "Officer, where's this bus driver? We've heard what's happened. Where's the bus driver? We need to see him and thank him for what he's done." And the cop goes, no, you can't. He's too traumatized. You can't." And they go, no. "Officer, you don't understand. This man saved our kids' lives. We want to see him and thank him." And the officer takes his hat off, he wipes his brow, and he goes, "No, you don't understand. That boy he killed was his own son. He sacrificed his son so that you and yours could live." You know, that is a powerful story, isn't it? It is utterly inadequate as an illustration of the cross. Why? Because in that illustration, the bus driver, he's losing control. He doesn't know what's going on. He strikes this small little boy who's oblivious to what's happening. But in the reality of true life that occurred 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent the Son to die. He wasn't out of control. He was always in control. In fact, this had been the plan since before the beginning. And that little boy in the story, oblivious to it all, the Lord Jesus, the night before he was killed, as he leaves from giving the Last Supper, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat like blood drips from his head. And what does he say? "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." My friends, what's in that cup? The metaphorical cup he's speaking of, what's in it? It's his Father's wrath. And Jesus willingly drinks it down, what we deserve, not obliviously, but intentionally, purposefully. Why? "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Jesus drank the cup of his Father's wrath because he knew that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And he knew that by rising from the dead, he would bring with him resurrection life for all those who would follow. That we are born in the lineage of Adam, but inherited death. But through what Jesus has done by rising, we inherit life. He knew that the cost was worth it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cost, scorning its shame. What's the joy? It's you, reconciled to him forever. Because he loves you. You get that? He loves you. He loves you more than you've ever loved anyone in your entire life. He loves you. So Jesus died to take away the sin that we deserve. Not because we're good, but because we're bad. Not because we deserve it, but even though we don't. So our hope doesn't die because it's based and fixed on the one who conquered death, who's taken our sin to the grave and crushed it, and then risen to deliver eternal life. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, I want to say there's two big takeaways I want us to leave us with, and one for the Christian and one for the non-Christian. But they're both built around the same question. Wherever you stand before God this very moment, I want you to hear this. And if you've fallen asleep now, wake up, listen to this. What is your life built on? What truly matters to you? What defines a successful life? Real success is found in only one place. Being made right with God, reconciled to Him, being in a living relationship with Him, made possible through the death of His Son. Life forever. And you can achieve any number of other things in your life, but if you don't have that, you've failed. And if you can fail at any other number of things in your life, you can go to prison for your entire life. You can be a drug addict. You can be someone who struggles with this and that, the other. You can suffer in any number of ways, but if you've got Christ, you've got it all. So what does it mean for the Christian? It means, dear brothers and sisters, we are called to be people of optimism. Now, hear me properly. I don't mean cheery, vague positivity, smiling at death and stupidity, but a settled confidence in God's promises that fuels joy despite the hardest seasons. It's trusting in grace that you stand in that will never end. And grace is a promise maker and a promise keeper. It means that if you are in His kingdom, your family, if your family is Jesus's, then God is determined to do you good and only good every day of your life. God is 100% for you 100% of the time. His grace never runs dry. It never gives up. It never loses interest. It never turns away. Even in suffering, even in grief, even in exhaustion, even in estrangement, even in complexity, even in death, He is not distant. He is present. And He is using all of it, our dear friends, to shape us to be like Jesus and to cling to Him. Your eternity is secure. Your salvation is not based on your performance. It's based on Jesus' sacrifice. You are safe. You're His rest. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the beginning of the creation of the earth. My dear friends, who are you? The answer is, whose are you? You are His. You're a child of the King. And nothing happens outside of His say-so and for your good. And I want you to think of that problem. Think of that struggle. Think of that stress. Think of that diagnosis. Think of that difficulty in marriage or parenting and parenting and parenting and parenting. And think of all the things and realize your sovereign King, your Father in heaven, is allowing it to happen, to grow you, to change you, to make you like Him. He's not absent. He's present. If you're not a Christian, well, maybe this morning something has clicked. Maybe this weekend something has clicked. Maybe you've spent your whole life chasing happiness and joy, chasing meaning, but it always slips through your fingers. You've tried shoving all kinds of rocks into that jar. Success, reputation, pleasure, comfort, sex, control, being well-liked by people, money, property, but none of them hold. All of them kill. They don't give life. I want to promise you there is a future version of your life where everything will be okay. And it can be yours. You can enter into it now. It's the promise of eternity given to you, not because you're good, but because you're not. You don't need to fix yourself up. You don't need to impress God, Mama. You couldn't if you tried. He's not saying, fix yourself up and come to me. He's saying, come to me. Come as you are. Trust me. So if that's you, I don't want this moment to pass you by. Do you know in Australia, people become Christians every single day? And God calls people like us, just at moments like this, ordinary moments like this. But if you feel the Good Shepherd calling your name, and saying, it's time. Stop running from me. Come home. But I'm going to pray now. It's not magical. It's not Harry Potter. It's just ordinary words. But if you're in that position where you want to take advantage of the grace, the hope, the peace, the joy that is yours through Jesus, I want to invite you to just pray these words or similar words with me. Not to go through the motions, but from your heart to your Father who hears you. And if you're already a Christian, would you pray for those people as I pray? So why don't we bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for rejecting you. I'm sorry for acting like you don't matter. Please forgive me. I know now that Jesus died and rose from the dead for me. I put my trust in Jesus. Lord, help me live with Jesus as my King. Help me follow Jesus as my Lord and my Savior every day of my life until you call me home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. That was very un-Presbyterian keyboard work over there, I have to say. Dear friends, if you prayed that prayer, can I tell you, heaven celebrates when people become Christians. You know that. There's a party when these people come home. Most important thing you can do is come to the front now and I'm kidding. Most important thing you can do is rest. Rest. And when you're comfortable, tell someone. Tell your pastor, tell your parent, tell your sibling, tell your children. Tell someone you trust. And talk to someone about it. But know that your Father in heaven knows you by name. He loves you. And he's delighted that you've come home.